All right, I got a cheering section this morning. Man, it's good to be with you this morning. It's especially good since we all survived two earthquakes and we ditched a World Cup game to be here. So congratulations, you made it. It's kind of a semi-miracle we're here. But it's good to be here. I was gone the past 2 weeks to our mission trip in Alabama. It was a great, great, great trip. We were welcomed by a local church. We got to serve in the community. We got to worship together, receive from the word that they preached. And we continue building on the relationships that were started last year. So thank you for your prayers. They really were more than heard. And we look forward at 12 noon in the event center to talk more about what happened in Birmingham. So join us for that. We look forward to sharing. But this morning, I have the privilege of continuing our In Common series where we're looking at the classic marks of the church that bind us together as one. The first 4 weeks, we looked at the ancient creeds, that the words they use to describe the church. And then last week, Pastor Timmy transitioned our focus to the Reformation marks of the church that were rediscovered in the 16th century after they'd been lost or distorted previously. He drew our attention to the quote by John Calvin that says, "Wherever we find the word of God surely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there is the church." So Pastor Tim taught us last week about our sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, how they mark us as a church, and as we've held them in common to the Church of Jesus Christ for centuries, as we practice them in faith, and as God ministers to us by his grace through them. This week, we dive into the word of God surely preached and heard as a mark of the church. So with that said, the text this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It will be on the screen. Hear these words from our Father. "Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." God, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through it. God, thank you that you're not a distant God, but you're as close as the breath of our lungs this morning. As you speak to us from your word, Father, I ask that you help us to hear it with a humble heart and then respond to it in faithful obedience, Lord. God, to that end, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I ask that you stand in my body, that you would think through my mind, and you would speak through my vocal cords the things you would have us say, know, and do. Father, your church has gathered this morning. Speak. We're listening. Amen. Where do you stand in life? Where do you stand? When all else fails in your life, when it begins to crumble, where do you stand? What do you trust most deeply in your life to hold you when everything around you is crumbling? Where do you stand? Could be different for everybody. Some people, they say, "I stand on myself. When all else fails, I can trust myself. At least I got myself. When all else fails, I can trust in myself." But what happens when you fall apart? What happens when you can't trust yourself anymore? Where do you stand? Some people, it's family. They say, "At least I got my family. When all else fails, I have my family, and I can trust in my family." What happens when your family falls apart? Where do you stand then? For some people, maybe it's job, success, money. But what happens when the economy tanks or you get hurt and you can't work? What do you do then? What do you stand on then? Maybe for some people, it's the church. But what happens when the church doesn't meet your expectations? What happens when the church isn't what you thought it was all cracked up to be? What happens when sinful people happen to be in the church? What do you do then? Where are you standing? What do you stand on? A church leader by the name of Martin Luther in the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation, he was surrounded by a corrupt church. To fund St. Peter's Basilica, they were selling indulgences, which was a payment made to release a soul from purgatory, which is a temporary holding tank of punishment before they're able to go into eternal bliss and heavenly place with God. The idea was, if you pay this fee, this soul of a loved one who has died will be then freed and sent into eternal bliss with God. The famous phrase came, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory thus springs. Repentance was for sale. So Martin Luther could not stand on this ground, and so he wrote the 95 Theses, pasted on the Wittenberg door, and he questioned and called into question and confronted what they called the inerrant authority of the church. And he said, we cannot stand on just the authorities of a church's ground. He put the authority of Scripture above the authority of church and its tradition. The church had a problem with this, told him to recant. And he stood on trial, and he says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant. Here I stand. God help me. So what came of this was the doctrine of sola scriptura. It's our Protestant church's affirmation that our common final authority is in Scripture alone. There's other forms of authorities that we hold to, like the creeds we talked about, and like church leadership, but we hold that Scripture is our final authority. And if you're like me, you have had or have questions about the authority of God's word. When I was in high school, I came to a crossroads in my faith. I've been hearing about this God who I've been hearing about in the Bible since a kid, and I was suddenly confronted by the reality of what was being said in the Bible, and I had a life-determining point in my faith, what I felt like. I would pray, I'd say, God, I'm told in the Bible that you spoke to a man named Moses through a burning bush. I'm told that there's a person named Jesus who died, was buried for 3 days, and rose from the grave after 3 days and defeated death so that I can live in peace and your presence for eternity. I'm told these things, God. These are life-determining realities. So either they're true, and I give my whole life to you in full surrender, or I need to run from this craziness immediately. I'm out. I have to know, Father. So I began to look into the trustworthiness of the Bible. I said, how can I understand? How can I trust this Bible? How can I know it's trustworthy in what it claims? I said, God, if I can trust my life, if I can trust what the Bible says about who you are, my life's yours. If not, I would rather not waste my time. So I began to study how and why we came to have what we have in the content of the Bible. And it just so happened that senior year of high school, I took a Bible as literature class in a public school, which was awesome. Temple City High School, shout out. class 2010. I was assigned a research paper, and one of the options for the research paper was to research the canon of Scripture, which is how the 66 books of the Bible that we have in the Protestant Bible was included and considered inspired and thus authoritative for our life. So I dug into study, and I realized this Bible is unique in its construct. It's not one book. It's bound by the same binding, but it's not one book. It's actually 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 some authors, 3 different languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, 3 continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and they all tell a coherent story about the same God who interacted in a very personal way and was finally, fully, and most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who died, rose after 3 days, ascended to heaven, poured out his Holy Spirit on 120 people in an upper room, that spread the message that the living God revealed in Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Amen to that. And thus we are here, right? What I realized was the Bible, it wasn't made up in a back room by people who wanted to tell an interesting story. The Bible was inspired by a God who refuses to keep a cold distance from his people, but is continually revealing himself to his people so that we can know who he is, who we are, what he calls us to do. So I realized the Bible comes from a God who speaks. Before the first scroll was written of the Bible, God was speaking. But in the time of Abraham, God was speaking. In the time of Moses, God was speaking. Time of Jesus, he was speaking through Jesus and others. And in the time after Jesus, God was still speaking to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. And now God is speaking to us through his word, to his people. Well, we have in this anthology of books called the Bible, it's not an intelligently constructed book arising purely from the minds of humans here below. We have an inspired collection of books as one true living God reveals himself to us from above. So that same church that was birthed by the word of God then discerned and received from God which books were inspired by God and thus authoritative. So we call the scripture the word of God and we teach them with authority because they have been given to us by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the scholar N.T. Wright, he makes a helpful clarification. He says that when we talk about the authority of scripture, what we're really talking about is the authority of God as exercised through scripture. The Bible is our God-inspired map that leads us to God, reveals who he is, who we are, and what his kingdom purposes and plans are for his people, both now and for eternity. Now, personally, this took me a while to figure out how it all worked, right? There's a lot to it. The church has been in conversation about what authoritative books are, you know, what the authority of Scripture means, and how it functions in our life. It's been a long conversation. And when I was in high school, I didn't have it all straight in my head. So I was reminded of that fact about a year ago. I read a quote from a book I was quoted in that was published while I was in high school. And before you're impressed, don't be. Let me fully explain what that entailed. My church growing up was connected to Dr. James Dobson, who started Focus on the Family. And his daughter, Danae, was writing a book for teen girls about romantic relationships. And she called our church to see if she could interview some students from our church. And my youth pastor asked me if I would take a phone call from Danae about romantic relationships. And since I was an expert on that subject back then, I quickly agreed to share my wisdom. And so Danae called me and she asked me a series of questions. And one question she asked, she says, "How serious is a common faith for you when you're considering who to date?" And I said, "Oh, very important. My ex-girlfriend said things like the Bible was written by humans, and I couldn't relate to that." So I read that quote a while ago. I realized how dumb it sounded because the Bible is written by humans, right? The Bible didn't just float down on a cloud and drop from the sky. Human beings wrote it, right? So while the Bible is inspired by God, I didn't articulate very well the relationship between God's inspiration and the human writing of the Bible. And the beauty of the Bible is that we don't have to separate God's divine inspiration of God's word from the human reality of God's word from which it was written. So just like the Christian affirmation that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, we hold to the reality that the authority of Scripture written by humans was written by humans but inspired by God. There's a dual authorship involved. So human authors, they wrote in their own style, in their own context, their own personality, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring in such a way that what human authors said, God said. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that overshadowed the Virgin Mary so that she would conceive Jesus as fully God and fully man is the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing and preservation of the Scriptures so that they were inspired by God but written by humans. In light of this, the text we read from 2 Timothy today, it's not only a word from Paul to Timothy in the first century, it's a word from God to us in the 21st century. And since the text is inspired by God and speaks with authority, we not only preach with authority, but our appropriate response is to hear it with the right posture of heart in our lives. As God's people, under his authority, we approach the Bible with a posture of humility. The Bible has been revealed by God from above, once again, rather than simply wisely constructed from below. Therefore, we ought to submit ourselves to God's word rather than stand arrogantly above God's word and act like we are in charge of what we find authoritatively written and what we find not authoritatively written. This is what Paul was speaking to Timothy about. He writes, "Keep reminding people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value, only ruins those who listen." I found this text pretty interesting. Paul commands Timothy, remind people of these things. These things being, you know, Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. He's powerfully present and at work for his purposes. Remind them of these things. Then Paul tells Timothy, warn people not to quarrel about words. It's of no value. It ruins those who listen. The Greek word for ruin is catastrophe, where we get the English word catastrophe. Paul is saying, arguing about words with people who don't accept authority of God is foolish and futile. Unlike healthy discussion, where arguing with someone who places Scripture on the same level as humans, unlike a healthy discussion where you're trying to find truth, when you're just going back and forth with somebody who considers human reason and Scripture on the same level, it'll just ruin those who listen. As I was studying this text, I was reminded of an encounter I had recently at Huntington Gardens. I was meeting with a buddy of mine at Huntington Gardens, we decided just to catch up for lunch, so we bought our overpriced food, and we sat down to eat, and my buddy, he had a shirt on with a scripture reference, and he was sitting across from me, and it was not too long, we sat down for lunch. A gentleman, like right around our age, who was sitting on my side of the table next to us, he sees my buddy's shirt, and he says, "I see you have a Bible reference on your shirt. Are you familiar with the Bible?" My buddy says, yeah, we're both Christian ministers. We went to seminary together, and we studied the Bible together. And we quickly found out he does not embrace the authority of Scripture like we do. He says, "Well, when the Bible makes claims like the resurrection, how can you prioritize that piece of information over other pieces of information found elsewhere?" Now, I love questions. I like asking questions. I like discussing questions. I like people who like questions. The way he came across rubbed me the wrong way. He was acting as if my buddy and I were intellectually foolish for believing what we believe about Jesus and Scripture. I get it's supernatural, but I don't believe it's intellectually foolish. And look, I don't claim to be the smartest guy in the world, but I enjoy apologetics, and I enjoy defending the faith. And what initially came through my head to respond was something like this. "You know, nothing much would make me want to prioritize one piece of information over the other than 1,500 years of witness to Revelation, 40 authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, 1 story culminating in Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life, died, rose again, seen by 500 eyewitnesses, ascended to heaven, poured out his Holy Spirit on 120 believers, and the word of God spread with authority and established the church. And by the way, the same Holy Spirit that established the church established me as a Christian of Jesus Christ. And I have become who I've become, to be who I be in the world, to live God's mission. And that is who he has created in me. So you ask me why I would prioritize one piece of information over the other." That's how I wanted to respond. Would have been a catastrophe, right? Thankfully, my buddy was more mature and possibly more sanctified by the Holy Spirit than I am. And he responded and said, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Luke." And he says, "Look, Luke, I'm not going to be able to give you what you need in one conversation. I'm not sure if you're aware of this," he said. "You've been influenced by hundreds of years of a certain train of thought that have influenced the way that you think about God." And Luke responded, he said, "Yes, since the 1600s. Luke was making known the fact that he was privy to the Enlightenment train of thought that promoted in the 1600s, which is a purely rational and natural worldview, which believed that anything supernatural was ruled out as not being historically accurate. So what resulted was the Bible was under scrutiny. It was under the evaluation of humanity, not humanity under the evaluation of Scripture. According to Enlightenment thought, Scripture was no longer divine revelation, but was human creation. And therefore, embracing this line of thinking results in the Bible possessing no functional authority in our lives." And Luke was making sure he was aware of such thinking by saying, "Yes, I know, since the 1600s. My buddy immediately responded. He said, "Luke, I can tell you're intelligent. You don't have to prove it to me. What I would recommend is that you get connected to a local church where you can ask these questions and that can walk alongside you. People can walk alongside you in your journey." Then my buddy asked, "Luke, have you ever had a bad experience with the church?" He said he had. He grew up in the church and he left because of his bad experiences. And so my buddy apologized for his bad experience in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we talked a bit more, we shook hands, then we ended the conversation, that was it. We could have gone back and forth, but the reality is until the Holy Spirit gets a hold of Luke, all the words in the world and endless bantering back and forth won't matter. As John Calvin says, the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. So we can do our best with human reasons and judgments, but until we encounter the Holy Spirit that inspired Scripture, or rather, until the Holy Spirit encounters us, we won't be convinced of the authority of Scripture, and we won't be drawn to it. And in the end, Scripture is trustworthy because the God of Scripture is trustworthy. He's revealed himself to us so that we might have a relationship with him. All right, running out of time. I think we're out of time. But one more important reality in relation to God's word. We don't just preach God's word. We don't just hear God's word with humility. But the authority of God's word requires a response from us. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, present yourself to God as an approved worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. When I think of this, I think of MLK during the Civil Rights Movement. He was confronted with a church that was characterized by division in America. The famous MLK quote is, he said, it is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's about 9:50, but, you know. He also knew Scripture. He also read Scripture, and he said, he read the same Scripture that our Alabama team read in Alabama, in Ephesians. It talks about Jesus Christ bringing reconciliation and oneness being created in the church, and this church being this great place where people are drawn together of all ethnicities and backgrounds and lifestyles and worship together the same God. So either Scripture's lying, or the American church had something very wrong, and MLK knew that. Someone said, when humans and God disagree, one person's wrong and it's not God. So our team got to be a part of living out a vision for the church of oneness coming together that MLK had. And my favorite part of the trip, one of my favorite parts, was during the first day of VBS that we were running at the local church, we gathered for lunch, and this little boy grabs my hand. He says, I want to pray for lunch. You can pray with me. We can hold hands. So we're just waiting to pray, standing there holding hands, and he says, I want you to pray too. He grabbed one of our student ministry interns, Carolyn Peterson, and grabbed her hand. And then all three of us are standing there. Another kid came alongside, grabbed my hand, and he said, I want to pray too. Okay. And then he grabbed our high school worship leader, Adam Savala's hand. And all five of us prayed for lunch together. Because two young boys grabbed our hands, and we all held hands together and prayed as one. We got a picture of it on the screen. Isn't that cool? Those are the cutest kids, man. And before the trip, I had been anticipating, I was really excited about living out MLK's dream for the church. As I Have a Dream speech, he talks about his dream for Alabama. It's a powerful vision that MLK gives on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in 1963. And I think we have that speech. We can play it.
I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today.
You gotta love that. You gotta love that. That gets you going, man. Isn't that good? So MLK had a dream, but it was actually a dream about a vision. It was a vision that was revealed to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos that was written down and became the book of Revelation. It speaks to the reality where every nation, tribe, people, language are worshiping before God's throne. All authority, Glenn Kirk, has been given to Jesus Christ. The word that God spoke authoritatively then speaks authoritatively now. N.T. Wright says about the authority of Scripture, this means that the authority of Scripture is most truly put into operation as the church goes to work in the world on behalf of the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ, the living God, has defeated the powers of evil and begun the work of new creation. Scripture's authority is thus seen to best advantage in its formation of the mind of the church and its stiffening of our resolve as we work to implement the resurrection of Jesus. And so to anticipate the day when God will triumph and make all things new, and justice, joy, and peace will triumph. May we be a people who preach God's word rightly. May we be a people who hear God's word humbly. And may we be a people that faithfully and obediently respond to God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that his kingdom may come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom all authority and power has been given. And thank you for exercising that authority finally through Scripture that we stand before and we receive instruction from. God, as we receive the elements of your broken body and shed blood, may we remember who we are as the church. And may we be filled with your grace once again to live faithfully and obediently as your followers. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.